Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 16. Would you please give careful attention to this? This is the word of the Lord. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook, as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this portion of His Word to our understanding this morning. Now in our passage this morning, Ahaz, king of Judah, was in trouble. Darkness was closing in all around him, and it didn't look like there was much hope for him or for his kingdom. Why? Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, had come against Jerusalem with their armies and were trying to take his kingdom by force. When the messengers told the king, they were afraid. He and they began to shake like trees blowing in the wind. As far as they could tell, there wasn't any hope in sight. But yet in the midst of this, in the midst of this great darkness, a light begins to shine. A ray of hope that the Lord had given to them, that He was going to intervene. He was going to do something about it. The Lord sent Isaiah the prophet to comfort Ahaz, to assure him that what these two kings were planning to do would certainly fail. And so that Ahaz would believe, the Lord told him that he could ask for a sign. Now usually the Lord expects us to accept what He says at face value. He doesn't need to show us great signs and miracles in order for us to believe. We ought to believe it just because He says it. But in this case, He tells Ahaz, in order to strengthen him, in order to comfort him, that he could ask for a sign. And so what does Ahaz ask for? Does he, like Gideon, ask for a fleece that he could put out that would be wet one day and dry the next? No. Does he ask, on the other hand, for the sun to move backwards like King Hezekiah did, so that he would know that God was going to answer his word? No, he didn't ask for that. As a matter of fact, Ahaz didn't ask for anything. Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, if we ask God or tell God, we want you to show us a sign so that we'll believe your word, that's tempting the Lord, and that's sinful, and that's not something we can do. But when God tells us, ask me for a sign, make it as high as heaven or as deep as Sheol, whatever you want, and I'll do it, and we don't ask him for a sign, well, then that is tempting the Lord, and that is sinful. And that, as a matter of fact, was not pleasing to the Lord. It was actually disobeying. Well, this not only made God angry, but it also made Isaiah angry as well. And so Isaiah said to Ahaz, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Ahaz wouldn't ask for a sign, so God appointed one for him. And the sign was that of a virgin bearing a child. He said, by the time this child was born and was old enough to know the difference between good and evil, those two kings that you fear, that great darkness that is out there threatening you, will be done away with. Their land will be forsaken and you will be delivered. In the middle of this very dark situation, the Lord gave to him a sign of a virgin with a child to give his people the hope of deliverance. Now, later in the Bible, we read of another darkness, of another virgin and child. Israel had again fallen into bondage. It wasn't the same enemy, but now a new enemy. Rome had conquered them, and now they were the servants of Rome. They were in bondage. Things looked dark for them. But there was another darkness that was even greater than that. The people of God had fallen away from the Lord, and they were wandering in spiritual darkness. Isaiah writes, the people were sitting in darkness, in the land and shadow of death. Now, this wasn't a physical darkness. It wasn't the kind of darkness you get when you turn out the lights or when it becomes night. This was a spiritual darkness, the darkness of ignorance, the darkness of unbelief. The priests who were supposed to be leading the people of God in the ways of the Lord were no longer teaching His truth, but rather their own ideas. They had hidden the key of knowledge from themselves as well as from the people. And they were wandering around in darkness like blind men leading the blind. They had closed up the kingdom of God. They were not going in themselves. Neither would they let anyone else enter into it. Now, if things had continued like this, surely all the people would have perished. But in the midst of this darkness, a light began to shine. The Lord sent an angel named Gabriel to a town called Nazareth to speak to a young lady, a young virgin whose name was Mary, to give her a sign that the Lord would soon deliver His people from their bondage, the bondage of darkness. He told her that she would conceive and would bear a son, and that she should call His name Jesus. This was the promise of the Messiah, the Anointed One of God, the One who was coming to save His people from their sins. Now, it's this birth and this child that I would like for us to consider this morning. The prophecy which the Lord had given to King Ahaz so many years before was really pointing to Jesus. It was one of the many pictures which God had given to His people and prophecies in the Old Testament to tell them about the Messiah, who He would be, and what He would do when He came. And what this passage in verse 14 tells us this morning, is that this one he was sending was to be the Son of God in human flesh, and he was to be the Savior of the world. Now, the first thing that Isaiah points us to is the fact that it is a virgin who would carry and bear this child. Now, we'd all have to admit that this is a very unusual thing. Not only unusual, but impossible from a human standpoint. God has made us in such a way that we cannot have children unless there is a father and a mother both involved. But in this case, there would only be one, just a virgin. This, of course, is what makes it a sign. This is what makes it special. Why do you think Isaiah begins by saying, "Behold"? Because something unusual is going to take place here. Something he wants us to pay attention to. Something impossible was going to happen. Something that only God could do. Now, if something like this happened every day, it really wouldn't stop traffic. There wouldn't be any reason to look at it, to consider it, to pay attention. If this child had come like any other child had come, what kind of a sign would that be? Really nothing. It's the fact that the child was born of a virgin that is supposed to make us stop and look at what God is doing, because something very unique is happening here, something very special. Now, I believe that we are to assume that the virgin that lived at the time of Ahaz was only a virgin until she conceived. She had, in other words, there was a mother and a father. The way that it was assigned to Ahaz was not so much the fact that the girl was a virgin when she gave birth, because she wasn't, but it was the time frame that was involved there. How long would it be until these two kings that are threatening my kingdom will be done away with? God says, in the time that it takes for this virgin to conceive, and I think we are to see it as being a particular virgin, one that the king knew about, he knew where to find her, he knew who she was, from the time it took her to conceive, to bear this child, and the child was old enough to know the difference between good and evil, that's how long it was going to last. But that's as far as it meant for him and for this virgin. But this was not the case with Mary. She was actually a virgin when she conceived, after she conceived, and after she gave birth to this child. Now, that certainly is unusual, isn't it? It's impossible for man, but not with God. Now, how was this to take place? Since she had never known a man, Mary wondered this herself. And so the angel told her in Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." How can this be done? Well, the angel says in verse 35 or 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." The answer is that God himself was going to bring it about. He was going to bring about this conception. He was going to take something of Mary's substance, and he was going to complete what was missing in order to produce a complete child within her womb. And this was going to be done without the help of any man. Now, we should ask ourselves, why is this important? Why does the Bible stress the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin? Why did he need to be born of a virgin? Well, the first answer, of course, is this is what God said he was going to do. This was going to be a sign, and it had to take place in a very unusual way so that people would pay attention to it. Now, certainly the prophecy of Isaiah tells us exactly that. A virgin shall be with child. But even from the very beginning, even as early as the first fall of our parents, this is what God had promised. It's interesting that when the Lord is pronouncing the curse upon the serpent, he tells him that the seed of the woman will crush his head, that is, the head of the serpent. In other words, a child was going to come forth from the woman who would do battle with the serpent and crush him. This one who had just brought about the fall of the whole human race, who had just plunged everyone into everlasting ruin and misery. Now, what's interesting about this is that this child was said to be the seed of the woman, not the seed of a man. And I think if you understand, especially back in those days, the patriarchal culture, how strong that was, that view was then, and how unlikely, I mean, it's not our view today in the world as it was then, but in that culture, that this child would be called the seed of a woman and not the seed of a man. But now as you look through the Bible, you also see something else very interesting. That as God tells us at the very beginning, after the fall, what He's going to do, He continues to give us pictures of that very thing throughout the Bible. When David, for instance, killed Goliath, how did he do it? Well, David went out with a sling and stone and he swung it around and he struck the giant in his forehead. And then after the giant fell over, David ran over and took his sword and cut off his head. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because God had told the serpent that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. And who was David except the picture of Christ? And who was Goliath except the agent of the devil? Well, we have other examples as well. When Deborah and Barak went out to fight against Jabin, King Jabin, and the leader of his armies, Sisera, and the battle went against Jabin and Sisera, so that Sisera ran away into the tent of a woman by the name of Jael. After she comforted him and gave him some nice milk to drink and he fell asleep, she came secretly to him with a hammer and a tent peg and drove it right through his head into the ground, and he died. Who was this woman except, again, a faithful servant of the Lord? And who was Sisera except a type of the enemy or the devil? One other example is that of Abimelech, who killed all of his brothers so that he might be king. And then when he was making war against a certain city, all the people fled into this tower. And while he was trying to set the tower on fire, a woman from on top of the tower took a millstone and threw it out the window, and it landed right on top of Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Again, another picture of that coming warfare between the champion of God, the seed of the woman, and the serpent whose head was going to be crushed on the cross. It was important that Jesus be the son of a woman, but not have a human father. But of course, there was another reason. And this other reason is even more important. The Messiah, the Savior, the one who was coming to save us from our sins, had to himself be free from sin. He had to somehow escape that sin which we inherited from Adam. If he did not do so, he would not be qualified to save himself, let alone anyone else. Now, how does Jesus get around that? How does Jesus escape the curse that fell upon us from our forefather Adam? Well, the answer is the virgin birth. Because Jesus did not have a human father, but a divine one, that sin did not transmit to him. It was not credited to him. It was not imputed to him. The Holy Spirit brought about this conception in the womb of the virgin without a human father and perfectly sanctified the human nature of Christ in the womb, so that he would be spotless and perfect. And of course, the Holy Spirit was the one who did this, because he is the author of holiness. He is the one who makes us holy. He is the one that makes anything holy. And that is what he did in the womb of the virgin. He sanctified that child. An immaculate conception took place. Now, we don't believe, as the Roman Catholic Church does, that Mary needed to be immaculately conceived in order to bear a perfect son. That wasn't necessary. What is necessary was that Jesus be conceived without sin, and that he live a life without sin. Otherwise, he would not be qualified to save us from our sins. Now, this is why it was important that Jesus be born of a virgin, because this is what God told us it would be like. And the reason he did was because Jesus had to be free from sin. But there was something else that Jesus needed in order to save us from our sins, and that brings us to the second thing we see in our passage. Not only was this child to be born of a virgin, he was also to be given a very unique name. Notice, she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, what does this name mean? Well, actually, it isn't translated here, but it is in Matthew. We looked a little bit earlier. It's actually like oftentimes it is in Hebrew, it's actually a sentence in a name. A lot of the names you see in the Bible are actually, clauses or sentences in some way. For instance, Abimelech means, "My father is king." In this case, Emmanuel means God with us. And I think that this is significant for two reasons. First of all, it tells us that God had certainly seen the condition of his people, and that God was moved with compassion, and he was sending his deliverer into the world to set them free from their tyranny to this evil one who had them in bondage. It means that God knows our difficulties, and he is coming down to do something about it. But more importantly, it also tells us something about who this one is that is coming into the world to save us. We need to see that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, in the most literal sense of these words. This one who was coming to do battle with the devil, to fight against him to set us free, was not just a man like anyone else. Nor was he simply a perfect man. This one who was coming to save us was nothing less than God in human flesh. Now this is what the angel said to Mary again in Luke 1:35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." Jesus did not have a human father, but he did have a divine one. He is literally the Son of God. But of course, we need to realize that he was not the Son of God only because he had divine parentage for his human nature, which is what I think the angel is referring to in Luke 1:35, but also because this one who is the person of that human nature has eternally existed as the Son of God. Paul writes in Galatians 4:45, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." This one who was born of the virgin already existed as the Son of God. God sent his Son into the world. He didn't become his Son when he was born a human being. He was already eternally the Son of God by virtue of the fact that he is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, why is this important? Why did Jesus have to be the Son of God as well as the Son of Man in order to save us from our sins? Well, the first reason, again, is that this is what God told us was going to happen. He tells us that in Isaiah 7:14, as we're looking at this morning. But he also tells us through the prophet Micah in Micah 5:2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." You see, Jesus didn't start doing things when he was born in Bethlehem. His goings forth were from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one had always existed. And of course, he says through Isaiah, in just a couple of chapters away from our present passage, in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now notice the name of this child. He was to be called the Mighty God, the Father of all eternity. What else could He be but God in human flesh? Now, of course, the second reason is why? You know, we're asking the question, why did He have to be God in human flesh? Well, the Scripture said that He would be, but why would He have to be? Because it takes one who is God and man in order to do the job that needed to be done. Remember, we had a problem that He came into the world to solve. We were born in sin. We were dead to the things of God. We were under the everlasting sentence of eternal damnation. Our father Adam had sinned in the garden, and he plunged us all into ruin. Because of that, we came into this world hating God. Our hearts were hard. We were God's enemies. That's what the Bible tells us. We were His enemies because we hated Him. And of course, because we were sinners, He hated us. God hates sinners. Not just their sin. He actually hates sinners because of their sin. It's not that God isn't good to them. It's not that God doesn't do good things. It's not that He's not benevolent, because God is kind to all His creatures, which is exactly why He tells us to be kind to our enemies. But you see, this is the problem. We were His enemies. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our hatred against God, God had very justly sentenced us to death, everlasting death. And as I said at the beginning, things were dark. We were in darkness. There was no hope for us. There was no light for us. We were looking forward to a very grim future, and there was nothing we could do about it. But yet, into the midst of this darkness, God sends a ray of hope, a light to shine in the darkness. He told His people from the very beginning, right after the fall, what it was He was planning to do about the situation. And He actually did it. He sent His only begotten Son into the world to save us from our sins. Now, why did Jesus have to be man and God in order to save us? Well, first of all, He had to be a man, because God's justice had been violated by us, and so it needed to be paid by us. And so in order to pay it, Jesus had to become a man. He had to become one with us so that He might take our place in God's judgment. And that's exactly what He did. He took our place that God might forgive us and still be just. God cannot simply forgive somebody and say, "Oh, that's okay, your sin doesn't matter to me. I'll just overlook it this time." God can't do that. Whenever we sin, we are sinning against God. And God is just. And God must punish whatever sins we do. God cannot just overlook sin. If He is to forgive sin, there must be a basis for that. Jesus gives us that basis. He becomes one with us, and He takes our place in God's judgment so that we might be freed from that judgment. But now, why did Jesus have to be God? Well, we need to recognize that all of us had committed crimes against Him. Very serious crimes. Worse than any kind of crime that we could commit against any other person, against any other man. Worse than stealing all their possessions. Worse than committing adultery. Worse than murdering them. Those sins are only of a certain amount of demerit. But our sins were committed against an infinitely holy and worthy God. which means that the sins we committed against him are far worse than anything that we have done to any one person. We have offended God. Therefore, the payment had to be great for that. How can you or I ever suffer all there is to be suffered for the sins that we have committed against God? What would happen to us if we were to suffer for that? Well, the Bible says the only just punishment for us is to suffer forever in hell, in everlasting flames and torment, everlasting destruction. And even if we do that for an eternity, we will never satisfy the offense we have committed against God. Now, what if God is going to give us a man to take our place on the cross and to take God's punishment upon himself? How would he ever be able to endure it? That our sins would have swept all of us away for an eternity. How is this one man going to endure God's wrath? The only way that he could is by being more than just a man. He also had to be God in order to endure that punishment. But now think about this. Jesus did not die for just one. Jesus died for a multitude which no man could number. How is what Jesus does going to be valuable enough to save this whole multitude of people? Well, again, the answer is that his personal worth had to be great enough to pay. And as a matter of fact, it was. Because Jesus, being God, was infinitely worthy. Which means that you put all the multitude on one side and you put Jesus on the other, and what Jesus suffers and what he does is infinitely more precious than all the demerit over here. And so Jesus is able to make that payment. To make a much greater payment to God for us than we really needed. Because Jesus is God as well as man. Now, we've seen this morning that Jesus needed to be born of the Virgin and to be God himself in human flesh so that he might be perfectly suited to be our Savior. Of course, the only thing left to think about this morning is this. Is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him? Has what Jesus done, what he has done in coming into this world, in living the life that God has called us to live, and in dying the death that he died on the cross, did he do that for you? Well, the Bible says that he has, if you are trusting in him this morning. If you are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean by that if you just simply believe the story. I mean, people for centuries have been celebrating Christmas, and they've been thinking about this child in the manger, and they don't sit there and go, you know, every year, that never really happened. Some people do, but a lot of people don't. But does believing that this baby was born so many years ago and laid in this manger, and that he lived and he died on the cross, is that what, if you believe that, is that what salvation is, just simply believing the facts about that? No. The devils believe it. The Bible says the devils believe, and at least they tremble because they know the implications of that. That's not enough. You need to actually be resting in Jesus. Trust in him for your salvation. Look away from your works. Look away from your own righteousness and look unto Jesus alone. That is how you may know that you are truly believing in him, as well as turning from all your sins and living in all the ways of righteousness which the Lord calls you to live. If that is true of you, then this one that God sent so many years ago in the manger was sent for you. He saved you from your sins. And he not only saved you from them now, but he's also going to save you from them for all eternity. And what a tremendous blessing that is. But of course, on the other hand, if you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, if you haven't received him as your Savior and your Lord, you need to recognize that there is no other way of salvation but through Jesus. He is the only way to God. There are not many ways to God. If there were, why would God have put his Son through such an excruciating death on the cross if we can disregard what he did and go some other way? Jesus himself prayed in the garden, "Father, if you're willing, let this cup pass." He didn't want to go through all that misery if it wasn't necessary. And it wasn't just the cross. It was the wrath of God poured out on him. That's what made it so miserable. So that Jesus sweat great drops of blood in the garden because of the stress that was causing. If it's possible, let this cup pass. But it wasn't possible. There was only one way, and Jesus had to do it. And so he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." He laid down his life. He provided the way, and that is the only way. "There is no other name given among men," Peter says, "whereby men must be saved." Jesus is the only way. And so if you are not trusting in Jesus this morning, you need to recognize that and come to the Lord. If the Lord has opened your eyes this morning to see that, and he has given you the ability to sense your need for Christ, then receive him now. That's the reason why God gives us his word, to tell us about Jesus, so that we might receive him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins and walk in the ways of the Lord. Jesus says, "This is the way of salvation." Well, may the Lord grant you on this Sunday, as we think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, to do exactly that if you have not done so. But if you have, then may he also give you the grace to see the implications of what he has done and to truly rejoice in what he has done for your salvation. Amen. Let us pray.